Psalm 34. Well, Jason mentioned earlier that I read one of the verses that we're going to be treasuring together this coming week. It'll be verse 3. And I can't think of a better verse that emphasizes fellowship, which is what we are focusing on this year as a church family. And then also as part of that fellowship, our common worship, our corporate worship together in the Lord. So why don't we say verse 3 together, and then we'll go back and read the chapter. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That is a call to one another to love and worship and praise the Lord. So we'll be treasuring that one together this coming week. Psalm 34, we will read the entire psalm. I'll read the entire psalm for us, and then we'll look to it together. So if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center just to the right of the lobby. Please pick up a copy today as our gift to you. Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Thank you. Singing about the fear of the Lord. Singing about the fear of the Lord. It's not a common theme that we sing about. When's the last time you've heard or read a new song on the fear of the Lord? It seems that that's David's main theme here, the fear of the Lord. In the first 10 verses of this psalm, he brings out the accompanying graces of the fear of the Lord. When the fear of the Lord is present, what other things are also present? And he calls upon us as believers to join him, to also fear the Lord. And then in the remainder of this psalm, beginning in verse 11, he sets out to teach us. He says, "Come, O children." He has called on us to fear the Lord. And then he says, "Come and let me teach you. I will teach you about the fear of the Lord." If you recall our study last week of Psalm 33, fear of the Lord was one of three ways in which that psalm was calling us to relate to the Lord or calling us to worship the Lord. That psalm called on us to praise the Lord. It called on us to fear the Lord. It called on us to trust the Lord. And also, if you remember, it was telling us why. Why the Lord is worthy to be praised, to be feared, to be trusted. And so we began to think about and look at the fear of the Lord last week. And of those three ways in which we worship the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the one that we grapple with the most. Understanding it as believers. Understanding how fear of the Lord works in a believer's life. Because the Lord through Christ is our loving Heavenly Father. So how do we fear? In what sense, in what way do we fear the Lord? It just makes sense then that Psalm 34 would follow Psalm 33, and Psalm 34 would say, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And so we can understand it more. It gives us insight and instruction. It really helps us see, what does this look like? If one is fearing the Lord, what does his life look like? So that we might then look at our lives and then can readily ask and answer the question, do we fear the Lord? Do we live in this way so as to know we fear the Lord? We rightly fear the Lord. It's interesting that David is not seeking so much to define. He's not giving us a lexical definition, a Webster definition of fear of the Lord. So much as he's describing it, he's showing us what it looks like. He's showing us how it functions. He's showing us the benefits. He's showing us the graces that surround it. He's showing us what it's like. That's another way to define it. Not just a precise definition, so to speak, so much as kind of painting a picture of it. Here's what the fear of the Lord is what David is saying in Psalms 34. So we can look at that portrait and then we can look at our lives and say, do we fear the Lord? Do we live this way? Do we believe this way? Do we relate to the Lord this way? It really is more important. It's nice to have a definition. Definitions are very helpful. But it's far more important that we are living the fear of the Lord than that we know how to write out a precise definition. It's more important that it's being written out in our lives in the way in which we relate to God. That's what Psalm 34 enables us to do. Come, children, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Here's what it looks like. Here's how it behaves. Here's how it functions. So that we might be pursuing that in our own lives as well. Now, in terms of a definition, we can begin this look at the fear of the Lord by understanding what the fear of the Lord is not. We know it's not a frightening fear that causes panic or scare. We know that's not it. Like when you are awakened in the middle of the night with a strange noise in the house. Or like about a week ago when I was getting ready and I was brushing my teeth at the sink I had my head bent over, my eyes closed. I mean, I was really brushing my teeth. I was into this thing. And I had no idea what else was going on in the world. I had a task to do, and I was doing it very vigorously. And so Summer walks into the bathroom behind me with the clothes basket to gather the clothes out of the hamper and drops the basket right behind me. And I about come out of my skin. That's not it. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's being scared, brushing your teeth. It's not that. And we know that it's not a fear that rises within us because of a perceived or even a real evil or malicious intent. Like right after 9/11, and you don't want to fly in an airplane because there's a fear of evil or malicious intent. It's not that, because God is not evil. God is not malicious. We also know this is not the kind of fear that sometimes overcomes us when we succumb to hypothetical, worrisome situations. When we become fearful of things that might be or could possibly be. And we are fearful of what the future might unfold, or what the physician may say, or what the report may be. In those fearful situations, we superimpose upon God qualities that are not of His nature. And because we are thinking in that time things about God that are not true, our fear begins to swell. Our faith begins to shrink. Our fear begins to swell. And we know we meet that kind of fear and worry clinging to the Lord, clinging to Scripture. Faith in our Father who is watching over us, who is caring for us, who is always faithful to us, who is always working things out for our good, who always keeps us in His loving hands. So what is then this fear of the Lord? It's not those things. What is the fear of the Lord? Or better yet, what does it look like? What does it look like? Well, that's where Psalm 34 instructs us and helps us. So in the first 10 verses, I want us to see the first part of the sermon then is how the fear of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord work together. Because that's not probably the trait, the attribute of God that we think of first when we are thinking of the fear of the Lord. It's probably not the goodness of the Lord, but that's exactly where David goes. So he is making a connection here that we usually do not make, probably, and it would be helpful for us to know this connection to understand the fear. What we learn in these verses is that the fear of the Lord, it's actually attached to His goodness. And so that makes this fear, the fear of the Lord, totally different from any other kind of fear. This separates fear of the Lord from every other kind of fear that we might encounter or experience. Because it's connected to goodness. Not evil, not hypothetical, not a frightening boo or whatever, but goodness of God. So rather than arising from a perceived or skewed view of God that sees a flaw in the character of God or questions the faithfulness of God or relates to God as unpredictable or capricious, not knowing how God may react, the fear of the Lord is actually connected to a confidence in the goodness of God, that He is by His nature good. Now let's see how David makes this connection. First, David begins by declaring his constant praise to the Lord, and he issues a call for us to join him in this exaltation of God. He opens up Psalm 34 declaring that he will worship God ongoing and constantly. He says, I will bless, I will praise, my soul will boast in the Lord. And he says, that's what the humble do, and they are glad. They are glad. They do not praise self. They do not praise another. They praise the Most High. And that kind of humble, rightly directed worship of God makes us glad. Glad people. Humble praise to the Lord is constant and ongoing, and it yields gladness for the worshiper. This is what David is saying. I will bless, I will praise, I will boast. The humble put their boasting and their praising and their blessing to the Lord, and they are glad. Worship of the Lord makes glad worshipers. Worshipers of anything else makes unsatisfied and sour and unfulfilled worshipers. You've heard the saying, don't worry, be happy, right? David would say, do worship, be glad. We worship the Lord and we're glad. It brings us gladness. So he then compels us to join him. Join me then in praising and blessing and boasting in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's a great way to greet one another, isn't it? That's a great theme. That should be the theme of our corporate worship. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Then David takes a step back, doesn't he? He takes a step back and he tells us what has caused him to praise the Lord continually. So back in verse 4, 5, and 6, gladness comes from worshiping, but what brought forth this constant, ongoing, humble worship of God? My praise shall continually be on my lips. And what brought forth this praise is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. David was caught up in an ungodly fear. And by ungodly, what I mean by that is any other fear rather than the fear of the Lord. He was caught up in fears, and he turned to the Lord. Look at it. He says, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. And he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So he's wrapped up in these fears. He seeks the Lord. He turns to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. David caught up in these fears. He turned to the Lord, which is what we are called to do as believers when ungodly fears grip our hearts. Seeking the Lord, and God answered and delivered him from his fears. So there's something that we know then. These fears are nothing like the fear of the Lord. These fears that David is talking about in verse 4, they're nothing like the fear of the Lord. These fears, the fear of man or the fear of the unknown or the fear of evil or the fear from worry, are not of the Lord. They will paralyze. They will cripple. They will pull us down into despair and discouragement. Whereas fear of the Lord delivers and brings life. Quite the opposite. That's what verse 5 means. Look at verse 5. I sought the Lord and he answered me. This is verse 4. And delivered me from all my fears. And then he draws a general principle from this. Those who look to him are radiant. And their faces shall never be ashamed. This is what David did. He looked to the Lord and was radiant because the Lord delivered him from all those fears. Instead of continuing to look to those fears and being downcast. Those who look to their fears are distraught, become overcome and burdened and discouraged with circumstances and possibilities and that worry of what may happen and what could happen or what will happen from so-and-so or from whatever literally etches itself in our face. There is a way in which our countenance gives away the status of our souls. When we are happy in God and looking to the glory of God, it shows. When we are worrisome and burdened down and drawn down, it shows. And so David says in verse 6, that's what happened to me. So in verse 6, he's describing verse 4. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Legitimate troubles. Real troubles. David said, he saved me from all those things that caused me so much fear. He is so good. He heard me. He answered me. He delivered me. He is good. And because he is good to this poor man, I will continually, his praise shall continually be on my lips. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Those who turn to him are radiant. He's good. Now in verse 7, he takes a further step back and shows us what's going on behind the scenes. I will praise him continually because he answers me. He saves me. He delivers me. He is good. He is good because, look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. All the goodness in verses 4 through 6 that yields all the praise of verses 1 through 3 is coming from this special relationship between God and his people. It's directly attached and connected to this special relationship that exists between God and his people. His people fear him. He encamps around them. It's not that fear causes the encamp. It's just the status of the relationship. The Lord encamps around his people. His people fear him. And because it's the Lord encamping around his people, watching over, protecting, caring for, he's going to hear them when they cry. And he's going to protect, and he's going to provide, and he's going to deliver, and he's going to save. And they are going to praise. They're going to praise him for it. So what do we learn about the fear of the Lord in these verses? The fear of the Lord, it doesn't guarantee the absence of other fears. It doesn't guarantee the absence of troubles. It doesn't guarantee the absence of unwanted or unsettling circumstances or situations in life. But it does say when those fears are present, when those troubles are present, I will remember the presence of the Lord. No matter what else is present with me, the Lord encamps around me. I will cry to him and he will deliver, and I know he will deliver because he is good. Fear of the Lord then turns to the Lord when other fears are present until the Lord makes them absent. And then it humbly praises him and is glad. The fear of the Lord is not a frightening emotion. It's a joyful one. It makes it different from all other fears. The fear of the Lord produces joy in the believer as he comes to know and trust more and more in the goodness of his God who encamps around him. Now, what does David say in verses 8 through 10? It's a call for us to see for ourselves. Verses 4 and verse 6 is his testimony. I sought the Lord. This poor man cried. Verse 7 is the foundation, this special relationship between God and his people. So what then does he do after explaining this in verse 8? He compels us all to see for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David has no question mark in his mind, no doubt, no fear at all, that somebody someday is going to come along and prove that God is not good. This is a core trait and attribute, eternal character of God. He is always love. He is always holy. He is always just. He is always good. David says, you just got to find out. Taste and see. It'd be another good one to treasure, wouldn't it? Taste and see. This is true. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Blessed in the sense that you find out how good he is. Blessed in the sense then that you know him more, trust him more, believe in him more. Blessed in the sense that you are glad. As in verse 2. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What is that? Who turns to him. Who comes to him, who flees to him, who runs to him, who's secure in him, who's in his camp. When you turn to the Lord, when the Lord is your refuge, that's what the fear of the Lord does. It seeks him. It runs to him for life. For answers, for blessing, for salvation, for help, for deliverance, for everything. And when you do, you are blessed. David says, I promise, see for yourself. And we who fear the Lord will not only be blessed because he encamps around us to deliver us, but he provides for those who are in his camp. That's verses 9 and 10. He not only delivers us, but he provides for us. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Lacking nothing. In Christ, in the Lord, in his shelter, in his care, in his camp, we have nothing. Everything, lacking nothing for salvation and nothing for life. The young lions suffer want and hunger. That is, the strong, the fierce, even they go hungry. Even they want, they lack. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Why?
Because he's good.
And look how David parallels fearing the Lord with seeking the Lord. It's showing us how the fear of the Lord functions. Remember, he says, I sought the Lord in verse 4. In verse 5, he says, those who look to him. In verse 6, he says, this poor man cried to the Lord. Now look how he parallels fear and seeking the Lord. Look at verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Then he parallels that with, look at the second part of verse 10. Those who seek the Lord. That parallels those who fear the Lord. And look what happens. Lack no good thing. Which is parallel to have no lack. What does the fear of the Lord look like? How does it function? If someone is fearing the Lord, what are they doing? They are seeking him. They are turning to him. He is their refuge. They are believing in him. They are tasting and seeing that he is good. They are finding in him everything they need for life and salvation. They are satisfied in him. That's the fear of the Lord, satisfied in him, not satisfied in anything of this world or anything in myself, satisfied in him. To fear him then is to seek him as our help, as our satisfaction, as our good. And when we do, everyone who does is never disappointed. Taste and see the Lord is good. He is good. And so this is how the fear of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord work together. It is because the Lord is so good that we fear him. That we seek him and no other. That we cry to him and no other. That we run to his camp and no other. But it's not only the goodness of the Lord, it's also the justice of the Lord. And that's where we turn to in the next verses, 11 through 22. How the fear of the Lord keeps his people in verses 11 through 22. Here's another function of the fear of the Lord. One of the functions of the fear of the Lord that we've seen is that we fear the Lord. That is, he is our camp. He is our life. He is our Lord. And we find him to be good, and therefore we praise him, and therefore we are glad. That's one way that it functions. Here's another way that it functions. Verses 11 through 22. Verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So he's getting ready to say something about the fear of the Lord. And it almost seems like he switches subjects, doesn't he? But he doesn't. What he's telling us in verses 12 through 22 is the lesson that he's teaching us on the fear of the Lord. And if we look at that lesson that he is teaching us, the main point that David is driving home in these verses is that the fear of the Lord is one of the means by which God keeps us living for him and not straying into the world and into sin and into self and away from the faith. Because the fear of the Lord also involves not just the goodness of God, but also the justice of God and the holiness of God. The The fear of the Lord says something about our understanding of sin and our understanding about the character of God. That we understand sin, no matter how tantalizing and enticing it may portray itself to be, that it is actually destructive. It will not only destroy life and destroy marriage and destroy relationships, and it will destroy souls. It wages war against the image bearers of God. Sin is an assault on God, a refusal of His glory, a refusal of His lordship. It is to set ourselves up as God and to denounce God and to reject God. It's war against God. God is not only good, but God is just. In fact, it is because they're both connected. His attributes are never completely separate. He is simple. They overlap. They intertwine. It's because He's so good that He's so just. A good judge punishes evil. It's because He's so just that He's so good. Sin destroys, God saves. Sin is ugly, God is holy. Sin fights God and resists God. Sin corrupts the image bearers of God. Sin seeks to mar the glory of God, so therefore God judges sin. Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, every single ounce. Why? Because He's so good, He won't let one wrong go unpunished. Why? Because He's so just. Sin never goes unpunished. It's either punished in the Son on our behalf, or we bear the punishment ourselves under the weight and condemnation of our own sin. The fear of the Lord, then, in part, is what causes us. It's a means of God to keep us believing and trusting in Him and turning from self and turning from sin and turning to the allurement and enticement and philosophy and rationalization and justification of the world for enmity against God. Don't pay attention to what God says. This is a new day. This is a new way. And the fear of the Lord says, what God says is the only way. Because He's right and He's good and He's holy. And He holds sin accountable. The fear of the Lord then works in our lives in order to provoke us and move us to thirst and seek for God. There is no way in the world we want it to be said of us, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? The fear of the Lord believes that. The fear of the Lord believes that. We fear the Lord and we desire to stand before Him and not hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But Lord, didn't we do? Lord, didn't we do? Lord, didn't we go? Didn't we give? Didn't we say? I never knew you. That's something to be fearful of. None of those other fears are anything to be fearful of when you're with the Lord. He encamps around those who fear Him. We don't want to hear depart. That's a fearful thing. We want to hear well done, good and faithful servant. Therefore, we fear the Lord. Therefore, we resist sin. We resist the world's definition of what is and what is not sin. We resist succumbing to world, man-centered, flesh-centered, pleasure-centered thinking. Verses 12 through 14. So David says, do you really want to live? Don't sin. That's the fear of the Lord. Be fearful of sin to your own destruction and sin against the Lord. And don't sin. Seek peace and pursue it and do good. And use your mouth for the glory of God, not the destruction of others. Don't sin. That's how the fear of the Lord functions. To fear the Lord is to strive to live for Him and resisting our flesh and the urges to live for self. To trade the temporary for, to trade the eternal for the temporary. The fear of the Lord is to truly believe that the pleasures at the right hand of God far outshine and outweigh and outlast all the pleasures of the world. Verses 15 through 18 expand on this truth. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. You see how the goodness of God and the justice of God are put together to teach us the fear of the Lord? We fear the Lord because His ears are toward the righteous, that is, the believers in Christ. But His face is against those. That's a fearful thing. Yes, sin is to be against God, but the other side of that coin is what's fearful about that. I mean, we have this philosophy that we just sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and get by with it. Even Christians have that philosophy. Paul has to correct us, right? So do we sin more that grace may abound? And he said, heaven forbid. No, you don't. Believers don't do that. Why? Because the face of the Lord is against. That's a fearful thing. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. However, verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of his troubles. So he's going good justice, good justice, good justice. Fear the Lord. Why? Because he's good, because he's just, because he's good, because he's just. What does that look like? Well, you run from sin and you run to God. That's what he's saying. Run from sin, get your refuge in him. Turn from fear, turn to him. That's the fear of the Lord. I'm not going to pursue evil and be cut off. I fear the Lord. I'm going to pursue him by faith in his son, because he is good and he saves and he delivers. So once again, we need to just be reminded, the fact that God hates sin does not make him bad. The fact that every sin in us will be punished does not make God bad. In our sin skewed idea of what's good, we come up with this unbelieving view of God and salvation that says sin is pleasurable and it's good for me right now. So even though the Bible says don't, I will, and I will glut myself on sin and get all of the pleasure I can get from this world. And then I just say that I've asked Jesus into my heart. And if it works any other way, if I don't get to have all the pleasure I want and everything that I think is pleasurable and everything that I want to do, if I don't get to have that, then God's not good. No, God is good because He's going to punish every single time we mar His glory. Because He's good. Do we want an evil God or a good one? There is an evil God, by the way, who will tell you over and over again, just do it one more time. It's okay. God's not angry about that. God's not going, you're a Christian. But that's not this God, is it? That's the self God or the God of the world. The God of the Bible hates evil and will judge it. We fear Him because He's good. He's good enough to right every wrong, to punish every evil, to make everything new. His goodness is not just displayed in how He treats sin, it is displayed in how He treats those who are His. And so the final way David shows us how the fear of the Lord keeps us, how the fear of the Lord functions in our lives, then, is verses 19 through 22, and he makes this comparison about the relation of the righteous, the relation of the righteous to affliction and condemnation, as compared to the relation of the wicked to affliction and condemnation. So here's the righteous, and what does righteous mean, by the way? Because if we look at ourselves, we know none of us are righteous. Righteous means you're in Christ, you're believing in Christ, and His righteousness is counted to you. That's the righteous. I'm believing Christ, trusting Christ, following Christ, and His righteousness makes me righteous before God. That's the righteous. Who are the wicked? Whoever's not in Christ. Whoever's not in Christ. The only righteousness is Christ. He's the only one, sinless, innocent, perfect, who can bestow, who can credit, who can give a righteousness to someone else. The only one. No other religious system works. There is no other alien righteousness to be found. And we certainly can't work our own selves up to righteousness. So there's a relationship now between the righteous and affliction and condemnation, and the relation of wicked to affliction and condemnation. And David says, if you can see that, you'll fear the Lord. You will fear the Lord if you can understand this comparison. Verses 19 through 22. Come, he says in verse 11, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Here he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Can we just get this one straight? I mean, the Bible tells us this over and over and over and over. And tomorrow morning, we're going to wake up and we're going to live Monday as if anything bad happens to us at all the way down to stumping our toe, then Christianity must be false and God must be wrong. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Being in Christ doesn't keep us from afflictions in this life. In fact, it guarantees a few more. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But here it is. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord has, by the way, several different ways to deliver. Sometimes he does remove us completely out of circumstances. Sometimes he totally removes the circumstance. Sometimes he sustains us in the circumstance, brings us through the circumstance. But however his wise means to do it, whatever the affliction we are in, as righteous people, the Lord delivers us out of them all, even the greatest, ourself. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. We see that's a whisper of the cross, isn't it? Who is the righteous one? It's Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. You know what this psalm is teaching us? How the Father cared for his Son is how the Father cares for his sons. In him. So many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, here's the comparison. Look at verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked. Eventually, affliction will slay the wicked. It may be self-inflicted. Most of the time is. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So what is the wicked? Those who are out of Christ. What does the scripture say? No deliverance and condemnation. Now, going back to the righteous, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. Those are the righteous ones. None of those who take, here it is, who take refuge in him. What's that mean? To turn to him. What's that mean? To seek him, to cry to him. That's fearing him. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Why? Because they're in him. Everyone out of him bears the punishment of their own sin. Everyone in him who fears him, who flees to him from sin, their condemnation has already been meted out in Christ. So what is the bottom line? With the fear of the Lord, we know the end. We know the end of the wicked, and we know the end of his servants, and therefore we take refuge in him. Or to say it another way, we turn to him. We flee from sin, we flee from the world, we flee from ourselves, and we run to him and find refuge in him. We fear him. And we find him to be good when we're in his camp. That's what the fear of the Lord looks like. Let's make two quick points of observation for our conclusion then. Number one is simply this. When you look at the fear of the Lord then in verses 11 through 22, what you quickly see is the way the fear of the Lord presents itself is it takes sin seriously. Those who fear the Lord take sin seriously. They take the Word of God seriously. So when they read in the Scripture that those who are not His servants will be condemned, take that very serious and apply it to life. The opposite of that, then, is true. When we begin to soften sin, when we begin to excuse the things that the Bible calls sin, when we begin to justify and reason away and make reasons for and kind of tweak the scripture a little bit to fall in line with what we want to do or who we want to be or how we want to express it, when we begin to lessen the seriousness of the biblical portrait of sin, when we begin to take the justice of God and kind of swallow it all up with the goodness and the love of God until kind of the justice of God just disappears and there's nothing about God but His love, and we define that as God saying, "You just live and do however you want to live and do, and you're good with me." That is an indication that there is an absence of the fear of the Lord. And we do not understand sin. We do not understand eternity. We do not understand holiness. We do not understand Scripture cannot be broken. The Word of God cannot fail. It cannot. I suggest to you that the most fearful thing in the world is to lose a fear of the Lord. Because His Word will stay true. Second quick observation. Do I fear the Lord? Do I fear the Lord? Each of us should be asking that question. The answer is, do I seek Him? Do I run to Him? Am I running from sin? Am I finding my refuge in Him? Do I understand that in His camp, He is good to His people, but to reject Him is to face the consequences of my own sin? He is holy. He is just. Do I fear the Lord? Do I trust Christ? Do I follow Christ? Jesus. He is always the answer. Do I fear the Lord? Do I love Jesus? It's the same question. Let's pray. Father, help us. To see that fearing You is a way in which we worship You, a way in which we love You, a way in which we relate to You. Fearing You, running to You, turning to You, seeking You. God, help us not to lose that fear so as that we embrace sin instead of Christ. We embrace Your condemnation instead of Your goodness. God, help us. God, save us from ourselves, that we might live for You, that we might magnify the Lord together. We ask in His name, amen.